It's good to see everybody out with us this morning. This is always an exciting time of the year for the congregation here as students are returning. Several who are members of the congregation here who have been away over the summer are coming back now. Many of them already are back. Some are still in the process of returning. But we also get to meet new students, freshmen, who are just now coming over to the campus. And while it's very exciting for us to get to meet you, I know for some of you, maybe for all of you, it's a bit daunting. I know for some of you I've talked to this morning, it is a bit daunting, and there are nerves that are playing throughout you right now. We want you to know that we want to help you on your spiritual journey. If you are not a Christian, if you have not yet come to Christ, we would love to do everything we can to help you make that decision, to help lead you to the Lord so that you can enter into what is ultimately the only relationship that has eternal ramifications, the only one that really matters. We want to help you there. If you are a Christian and yet you're away from your home congregation and you are going to be for some time and perhaps you're feeling a little overwhelmed right now and you're wondering who's going to be around to help me, we want to be around to help you. It is so important to have a spiritual family wherever you happen to be living at the time. Perhaps we can be that family. We would love to help you. We would love to answer any questions that you may have. Just let us know. We're praying for you. We're excited for you. And even if you're nervous right now, we want to be here for you. Keep that in mind. I've been uplifted by the worship service this morning, by the praise and Just singing out to the Lord, praising Him. Your hearts were in it, I can tell. And I'm uplifted by it. I'm encouraged by it. Thank you for worshiping God with all of your heart this morning. It makes me better. I hope that it's made every single one of you better as well. We're going to continue this morning our study of the epistle written by James. And such a practical epistle. It will continue to be this morning. We've reached an interesting portion in this epistle where James is going to speak this morning to one particular group of people. And then, Lord willing, next Lord's Day morning, he's going to start to address Christians, and he's going to encourage us to be patient, even with the injustices that we might see occurring in the world today. But right now, here at the beginning of chapter 5, there's one particular group he wants to address. I've entitled the sermon this morning, God Will Settle Accounts. And the reason we're calling it that will become very plain as we go. But starting in verses 1 through 3 in the first part of verse 5, this is what James says. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasures in the last day. Skipping down to verse 5 and the first part of it. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. Now there's an immediate question that comes to mind when we read this. Who are these rich? James has been writing to Christians the whole way through this letter. Is he continuing to write to Christians? Is that who these rich are? Or here, is he addressing those wealthy unbelievers who are treating others in an incredibly ungodly way, which we'll see in just a few moments. The truth of the matter is this, my friends, it doesn't matter. If he's writing to Christians and they're behaving the way he's going to describe here, it doesn't matter. The outcome will be the same for them, whether they're Christians or unbelievers. Now, he said there in the first part of verse 5, you have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. Let's not make any bones about it and pretend this is not true. Wealth can make this life very, very comfortable. It absolutely can. You ever wonder what it would be like if in reality for you money was not an object? You could just do whatever you wanted to do whenever you wanted to do it. A new make and model of a particular vehicle you like has come out. Just go get it. No concern at all about money. You've got all you ever need and more. Just go get it. Happen to be driving through a neighborhood, you see a house there, you like, you know what, I really like that. I'm going to see if I can't pull up the floor plan. I'm going to go buy some property. Just going to go ahead and build that house. Imagine what that must be like to be able to do that. Go to any restaurant you want to go to, wear any type of clothing you want to wear the nicest watch, whatever it happens to be. Take vacations wherever you want to go, whenever you want to go. Maybe even buy property in those places so you'll have somewhere to stay when you go. Money is absolutely no object. What would that be like? I don't know, and I'm never going to know. And I suspect everybody in here doesn't know what that would be like. But there are many people in this country who do. Let's not make any bones about it. Wealth can make this life extraordinarily comfortable. Do you know what else it can do according to Scripture? It can skew perspectives. It can pervert justice. It can enslave the heart. And ultimately, it can condemn the soul. Do you recall what Jesus said over in Matthew 6? And verse 24, he said, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Another passage that comes to mind comes from Paul. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9 through the first part of verse 11. He says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. He talks about the desire to be rich leading to senseless, to harmful desires. He talks about pursuing those riches, having caused some to wander away from the faith. And if the individuals that we're talking about in James chapter 5 happen to be Christians, then they're a case study for this. Because that's exactly what happened to these individuals. It became all about their things and the pursuit of those things. It just absolutely overwhelmed their lives. It's what it was all about. Every thought, every action, every plan was all about getting more, getting more, getting more. And when that happens, you can't be serving God because things has become the God. Now, let's make something very clear here pretty early. Owning great wealth is not a sin. It's not a sin. And nowhere in Scripture is an individual who acquired great wealth through honest means, nowhere in Scripture is such an individual condemned because they had wealth. Never see it. Never see it. But while that is not condemned, it is equally true that very few people, from a spiritual perspective, and I think it's safe to say in the history of humanity, very few people have been able to handle great wealth in an appropriate way, have been able to view it properly and keep it in the right context. You know, Jesus never talked just to hear himself talk. There is no filler material when we read through the Gospels. Everything he said for a reason. So when we come to Matthew 19, verses 23 and 24, we come to something. We come to a place where Jesus is trying to teach something. He's not just saying things to say them. And if he says this, we know it's true. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When Jesus said it will be difficult for a rich person to go to heaven, he meant exactly that. It will be difficult. Not because they have great wealth and that is sinful, but because great wealth has a tendency to skew one's perspective. And just because it makes this life so comfortable, and just because one, because of it, is able to have pretty much whatever they want, whenever they want it, they get too comfortable. And then this thought, well, why do I want to lay up for heaven? Why do I want to plan for heaven when it seems like I've got everything I could ever want right here? That's what great wealth can do. No, it's not a sin to have it, provided it was received in honest means. But there are dangers attached to it. Let's be aware of them. And let's not pretend they're not there. You know, so many in our day and age, they believe that wealth answers all the problems and the issues of life. I'm seeking for purpose. I'm seeking for meaning. Well, surely if I could just make a lot of money, I'm going to find my meaning. Or I'm looking for happiness. I'm going through life and I don't have a whole lot of joy here and I don't have a lot of happiness here. If I could just get to the point where I could get the things that I want, whether it be the newest electronics, whether it be nicer cars, whether I could eat nicer, if I could just get to the point where I could have the money to do what I want to do, then I'd be happy. Then I'd be joyful. And I suspect, my friends, if we're all paying attention, just seeing the behavior of some of the most famous and wealthy individuals in this country should demonstrate to us great wealth is not the key to happiness. It's not the key to joy. Certainly not the key to meaning. A preacher that I respect very, very much, he made a statement years ago that's really stuck with me. He says, because we are made, man is made in the image of God, there is a God-shaped hole within man that can only be filled by his Creator. And as time has gone on, and just in observing the world, I've come to understand more and more that he's absolutely right. In fact, the preacher in Ecclesiastes, his whole letter, his whole book is about this. Trying to fill that hole. And he tried to fill it with everything. He tried to fill it with pleasure. He tried to fill it with wealth. He tried to fill it with all sorts of different pursuits in this life. And the same conclusion came each time. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And he couldn't find meaning. He couldn't find purpose. And because of that, he could not find true joy until finally, after all of his pursuits, finally, He understood and he came to the conclusion, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. There is a God-shaped hole in us, beloved, and it can only be filled with God. And yet so many believe that wealth is the thing that will answer all the questions. Well, here's a major issue. What of the rich person's wealth will be able to redeem his soul? Of all the passages that Brother David could have read this morning at the Lord's table, and we didn't talk about this, he read Psalm 49. I don't think I've ever heard Psalm 49 read at the Lord's table, and it went along with this sermon and this topic as well as it could have. What of the wealthy individual's wealth will he be able to offer to God to redeem his soul, to pay that price? Or what will he be able to offer to God in exchange for his own salvation? And to ask the question is to answer it, absolutely nothing. I want to consider a few passages here. In Matthew 16 and verse 26, Jesus just states it as plainly as it can be stated. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Here's the picture that we get. One has spent an entire life in accumulating wealth, in gathering things, and then that individual dies. Could be in an accident, could be in old age, could be some disease. Whatever happens, that individual dies, and now they're standing before God. And now the realization has come, that really was just a temporary pilgrimage I was on. I really was just passing through that life. And even if I lived it for 100 years, it's done now. And all of that time I spent trying to accumulate things, what good is it going to do now that I'm standing before my Lord and my Savior and I'm being called upon to answer for my life? Well, Lord, here's my bank account. Take it. You can have it all. Here are my cars. They're yours now. Here's my house. It's yours now. Is he going to say, okay? That's the going rate for the salvation of a soul? Oh, absolutely not, beloved. And here's the thing. Whatever we give to God, we're simply giving what is already His. David makes that point as he was gathering the contributions for the temple before it was constructed. 1 Chronicles 29, verses 10 through 14. He says, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. And you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you." Skipping down a bit there. "But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able thus to offer willingly?" And notice this, "For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you." There is nothing, my friends, that we could give to God that doesn't already belong to Him. And let's suppose, as Jesus said, let's suppose that one of us is able to gather, to accumulate all of the wealth of this world, every bit of it somehow belongs to me or it belongs to you. And we extend it to God. "Will you take this in exchange for my soul?" What's he going to say? "It's already mine." Suppose I owed you $100 and I walked up to you and said, can I have $100? You give it to me. Here's that $100 I owed you. It's already yours. We can't offer to God anything that doesn't already belong to Him. And Paul just states it as brutally honest as it can be stated in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 7. "For we brought nothing into this world, and we cannot take anything out of this world. The truth of the matter, my friends, is this: food spoils, right? Even if somebody's able to dine at five-star restaurants all across this world, food spoils. And even if one is able to buy the nicest vehicles, the nicest things, things rot, ultimately. Some have said, you know, James must never have had any wealth because he talks about silver and gold corroding, rusting, tarnishing. They don't actually do that. James is wrong. Well, I think an individual is missing the point. The point is this. Gold and silver are just as effective, or I should say as useless, as a tarnished, corroded piece of scrap metal when it comes to the salvation of one's soul. So knowing these things, and it's easy to know these things theoretically, our practice, our life is the thing that will demonstrate if we really understand it and accept it. But knowing this, that we're only going to be here, what, 70 years if we're strong, 80, 90, maybe 100 if we're especially healthy? I just saw a couple of months ago, the oldest living individual, a woman living in Japan, 170 years old, she died. Seems like such a long life, doesn't it? Well, I guarantee you this, it seems like nothing to her right now. It seems like nothing now. So if we know we're only going to be here for a short period of time, beloved, here's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying just don't accumulate anything. Don't try to find any comfort at all in this life. Don't try to have it. Just try to live in misery and sorrow all the time. That's not what this is about. But it is about this. If we make our lives consist in the pursuit of things, if that's what it's all about for us. Well, James is making the point, be warned. Be warned. There is an outcome for that. We want to make sure it's not an outcome that any of us are going to experience. But I mentioned to you in the early part of the sermon that the rich individuals James is speaking of here, there's a reason that he's telling them to howl and speaking of miseries coming upon them. And it's the way that they were treating people, particularly the righteous, those less fortunate than them. This is where the problem was. So this is what James says. Second part of verse 3, verse 4, second part of verse 5 and 6. He says, "You have laid up treasure in the last day. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." The idea he does not resist you there is that he can't resist you. He doesn't have the means to resist you. You know, wealth, it grants great influence. It grants authority, and there are times when it even grants immunity. It's a sad thing, but it's true. Judges and officials and those who are tasked to uphold the law, they can be bribed. And they have been bribed many, many times. In fact, when you read through so much of the prophets in the Old Testament, you find that one of God's problems with His people was that very thing, the injustice that existed among them. And it wasn't injustice from the poor to the rich, it was from the rich to the poor. Those who were able to offer bribes, those who were able to go up to the judge and say, "Hey, okay, I mean, the evidence for the case is pretty obvious here, but hey, I can make it worth your while to maybe go the other way. Wealth can grant immunity. Can get one off charges that they have no right getting off of. James is observing things there, and he's observing selfishness, he's observing fraud, he's observing injustice, he's observing betrayal from the rich toward those less fortunate than them. And he was observing the inability of those individuals, those less fortunate ones, to actually do anything about it. And James is making the point in what he is saying that even though you wealthy, wicked individuals, even though you're getting away with it now, and the righteous person, that he's just not able to withstand you and stop this, you need to be aware of something. There will be a reckoning. It just hasn't happened yet. But my friends, do we not see the same thing from time to time today? Do we not see from time to time those with great means use those means to, in some way, step upon those more righteous than them? Yeah, we do. And what do we tend to think when we see it? Well, it's unfair. It is unjust, and it shouldn't be allowed to happen that way. Why is it happening that way? And sometimes we might even look towards the heavens. We might shake our fist and we might say, well, God, look at what these people are able to do. They don't give a thought to you. They don't care about you. All they worry about is accumulating things. And if they have to be dishonest in the accumulation of it, fine. If they have to step on someone more righteous than they, fine. And they're getting away with it. And it's starting to look to me like their path is better than the one I'm on. Why shouldn't I do that? You may recall Asaph had those questions in one of his songs. But here's something we have to keep in mind, beloved. We've not reached the end of the story yet. What is this? August 19th. 2018. Accounts haven't been settled yet. This isn't the end. We're still right in the middle of the story. We've not reached the end of it yet. And here's what we know. God will judge the wicked. We know that because God said He would. God will vindicate His people. We know that because He said He would. We just haven't come to that point yet, but it is coming. Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we're going to read verses 5 through 10. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 5 through 10. This is what Paul says. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. When He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. God will judge the wicked. And God will vindicate His people. That's His promise. And because our God doesn't lie, we know that it's going to happen. But that day has not come yet. And so until it does, what ought we to be doing? Well, first of all, my friends, do not envy the wicked. No matter how wealthy they may be. Over in Psalm 37, verses 1 and 2, the psalmist said this, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb." In Proverbs 24 and verse 1, the proverb writer said, "Be not envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them." Yes, wealth can make life very comfortable, and there are many wicked people who are enjoying the fruits of it right now. Fine. That's their reward. That's as good as it's ever going to get for them. Don't envy that. Don't envy that. If anything, pity them for what's coming upon them. And my friends, when we read a passage like 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, that's telling us about what's coming in the future, but we haven't reached that point yet. And Paul's purpose is not to say, you look upon the wealthy wicked and you just relish the fact that they're going to be judged, they're going to be condemned. You hate them as you go throughout this life. That's not the point at all. Hopefully, by the time that point comes, some of those people won't be in that category anymore. So what do we do until then? We love their souls. That's what we do, and we pray for their repentance. That's what God wants. That's His desire. In 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 4, Paul said, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people." And interestingly, he goes now to those in great authority. Many of them would be exceedingly wealthy. "For kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good. And it is pleasing in the eyes of God our Savior," notice, "who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." So perhaps someone is thinking, well, why hasn't God acted yet? When you look out at those wicked people who have so much stuff, why are they able to enjoy this world to the extent that they enjoy it? Why do they have so much wealth? And here you have Christians who are living paycheck to paycheck. Why is this happening? Why doesn't God act? Because God is patient. Because God is compassionate. Because God is gracious. And because God is granting opportunity, granting time for repentance and coming to the knowledge of the truth. Beloved, the fact that God has not come yet, that the second coming has not occurred, is not evidence that God doesn't care. It's evidence that God cares exceedingly and wants all who will be saved to come to the truth. But while we are waiting, and when those times of frustration come, what is it that we need to be doing? Keep our eyes locked on the real treasure. Keep our eyes on the real treasure, Jesus Christ, and our eternal home. I want the time of my death, provided it's not through an accident. If the time comes when I'm going to die and I know that the time has come, oh, beloved, I want to be able to face it the way that Paul did. Over in 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, and then verse 18, Paul, knowing the end is near, says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing." Verse 18, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. All we know right now, my friends, is this life. All we know of wealth is the wealth that we see here. And we see the things that man has been able to accomplish. We see all of the things he's been able to make and all of the things that he's been able to accumulate. And it seems, some of it even seems miraculous to us what he's been able to achieve. But one day, we will open our eyes in that heavenly kingdom. And then everything that's here, that seems so spectacular to us now, I think we'll be able to speak as Paul spoke. It's just rubbish. Or as some of the even stronger translation state, dung. One day, if we're faithful and true, one day we will see heaven. And then we'll know what true wealth is all about. But until then, let's just keep on keeping on, brethren. Keep on fulfilling our vows to God. Keep on loving and serving one another. And if we ever come to a point where frustration gets so strong and we question, is it worth it? Is God ever going to act? Yes. God will settle accounts. We just have to trust Him. And I hope that we'll all be willing to do that. There may be some here this morning who are not Christians. And if that's the case, you have an opportunity right now to render your obedience to Jesus Christ. If you truly believe that He is the Son of God, I pray that you would take that step. Repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus as Lord, and be baptized, immersed in water, putting on Christ, contacting the cleansing blood there, and have your sins washed clean from your soul, rising up from that water in the likeness of His resurrection, and on the road that leads to heaven. If you're subject to the call of the gospel, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.